Our gospel reading today is found in the 5th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, beginning in verse 1. You will recognize these words as we begin as the Sermon on the Mount as presented in Matthew. When Jesus saw the crowds, He went up to the mountains, and after He sat down, His disciples came to Him. Then He began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." From the time we first became aware as people that there was a power outside of ourselves, that there was a God who was responsible for creating us, we knew that there were questions we had to ask of ourselves. What did it mean to struggle with the question of what standard do I need to meet to be able to satisfy the Almighty? Micah offers an answer of sorts, as Lana reminded us. He was reminding the people of God that they had a covenant relationship with God, and they had escaped the boundaries of that covenant and decided it didn't matter anymore. And so when the question is asked, what must we do to be right? God didn't simply remind them of the different elements of the covenant. He didn't talk about sacrifices. He didn't even talk about coming up to the temple on a regular basis. And sometimes, and people today would love this, that only meant once a year. So we have a contingent of those people at Easter and Christmas every year. But rather, he said, none of those are the things that really matter. But what matters is that you do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. A whole summary of things, and each one of those could have been unpacked and made for the whole day. But time is a fleeting, so we'll continue to move on there. But it seems to me that one of the critical ones there, because I think it's going to come up again then in what Jesus teaches in answer to the same question, in addition to the doing justice, which we know what it is, even though we don't always measure up to it, is the walking humbly with your God. Because when you walk humbly with your God, you acknowledge sometimes that you just don't know everything. You just don't know everything. Many years ago, I was reading a book by Carlisle Marney, and he was talking about the things that people thought they knew, and he was referring to a theologian, Karl Barth, in particular, and he said of Barth's writings, "Nobody knows 1,500 pages of stuff about God, even in German." Now, that may be more apt for people that know something about the German language than I. But I think what Dr. Marney was saying is that sometimes we act as if we know way more than we do. We've got it all figured out. Everything that happens, we've got to be able to figure out and to unpack it back from the very beginning. Here's what led up to that decision. Or here's what God was trying to do. Or here's what we have to learn from God. Well, the fact of the matter is, we all learn at different rates and in different ways. And so, two people might be looking at the exact same circumstance and believe that they know the proper direction for that. Now, I hope that I've not lost so much touch with my childhood that I get the elements of this right. But I believe it was Peter Rabbit who went to the farmer one day, and the farmer was so tired of him eating all of his produce that he was going to do him in, and so he grabbed him up one day. And do you remember what Peter Rabbit said? "Please don't toss me into that briar patch. Please don't toss me in that briar patch." Kathy said, "No, no, no, wrong story." Huh? Well, I can see how I got confused. That's why God gave me a wife to help me with those things, but I didn't get it right. Well, anywho, that rabbit, you can give him whatever first name you want. He knew that if he could get in that briar patch, he could escape. And the farmer knew that if somebody threw him in that briar patch, he would not be able to escape. So you see, they came at it from different directions altogether. And so, therefore, they came up with different answers to what was going on there. When I was reading up on the Sermon on the Mount this week, I realized how challenging it is to preach about and how it will hit almost every one of us at different places. In one of the books I had in my library up on a shelf, the cover of it is brown and wrinkled, and I took it home one day and little pieces of it broke off going in my car. It was a book by D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Scottish preacher of the first half of the last century, and it was a compilation of a 30-week sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount. And as I began to read that, I thought, I don't have 30 weeks to do this, so how am I going to do it in about 3 weeks, because it's more than can be done in 1 week. But in the book, he asked the question, what is the point of doing a sermon series or putting the sermons in a book? And he acknowledged there that once you put a sermon in the book, it's something different than a sermon. It becomes a written thing that you can think about and respond to rather than a sermon, which is a more of a serial experience. People hear and respond or don't respond or respond in appropriate or inappropriate ways. But he said, I'm going to take a chance and do it anyway, because, and keep in mind that he wrote this in 1959, the golden age, according to some people, it seems to me that the one characteristic of the church in the world today that is unmistakable, is that the church is in a condition of superficiality. Superficiality. We don't look at the deeper things. We're kind of like the people in Micah's day who frankly were puzzled because they'd been going up to the temple. They'd been offering their sacrifices. They'd been giving everything they were told to give. And God sent Micah to them to say, you still don't have it right. The superficial things, the outward thing. I know because I was alive in those days. In the 50s, church attendance was up all over. And as suburbs grew after the war, churches went out and were planted. And about all you had to do was throw up a building. And the next thing you knew, you had a church. It seems to me that as I read the scripture and I read the condition of the world today, that we still sometimes have that danger of majoring on superficiality. If everything looks okay on the outside. Recently, I went to my doctor for my annual physical, and everything was a go. My blood sugar was down, my blood pressure was down, my cholesterol said, don't worry about that donut issue. All those things were good. And at the end, because I'd been talking to my doctor about the challenges of getting old enough to qualify for Medicare, he said, the motor is sound. He said, it's the frame you got to worry about. He said, it's the muscles and the skeleton. And he offered some suggestions, but each one he offered, he said, now I hate doing that myself. But of course, Dr. Hickman's a whole lot younger than I am, so he can. But what he was saying is, everything looks good. Now, there is no guarantee, because there might be something in there, you know, I might be really ready to throw a rod any day. I use that illustration because that happened to me once in a car I had. I wound it up a little too tight one morning, and boom, when you throw a rod in a 400 cubic inch engine, bad things happen, right, Phil? And there was no Napa man close by with Napa knowledge to help me. But when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, in a variety of ways, each of us is challenged to look at our life in a different way. There are parts of it that you can read and you'll feel real good about yourself. You'll be able to think, well, I measure up to that. That's something I consider important. But if you'll read every one of them, you're going to find somewhere that you don't quite measure up. The church has always struggled to understand exactly what this sermon meant, and what it meant for us, not only when Jesus preached it originally, but what it means for us today. There was a while dispensationalists, and every time I use that word, I expect people's eyes to start to close a little bit. But it was a group of people in the early 20th century that said, there's this framework by which you have to interpret the Bible. And they said that when Jesus preached this sermon, it was because he thought the kingdom was getting ready to break into the world. And because the people of that day turned against Jesus, the kingdom didn't get started like it ought to, and so we don't even have to pay any attention to this today. In its most exhausting and, to me, amazingly wrong interpretation of looking at the world that way, I knew a pastor when I served in Indianapolis. He'd come there from California. We don't know if that explained anything or not. But in a church newsletter one day, he was talking about, in his first year at a new church, he devoted the whole year to teaching the book of Revelation. And we asked him questions about that. And so finally he responded to our questions in his church newsletter. And he said, the Gospels were what Jesus had to say for the first century. And the book of Revelation is what he's got to say for today. So we can just ignore the Gospels and concentrate on Revelation. Whoo! I must tell you that even tolerant, open-minded American Baptists said, really, brother? We don't really think that's it. And I don't think that's it. Morton Kelsey, psychiatrist, professor at Notre Dame, writer on meditation and ways that we might grow in our spirits with the Lord, believed that the Sermon on the Mount was so exhaustive and so demanding that it must surely simply be a blueprint for what life was going to be like in heaven. For there's the day when the pure in heart reign, the meek finally get their way, the peacemakers. Because we look at the world today and we see what happens to people who try to make peace. They get shut down. We see what happens to the meek. The strong are always ready to take a bite out of them. I'm not sure it's a proper illustration. That's what happens when you watch Walking Dead on Netflix for a week on end. You know about some of the meek having a bite taken out of them. All the things that are listed there. And even, because this is the one that probably resonates more with me because of somebody that I have a closer affinity to. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Soren Kierkegaard, the melancholy Dane. I always love to say that, the melancholy Dane. Father of existentialism, a person who struggled to understand what God was asking of him, said that purity of heart is to will one thing. To will one thing. To be so committed to God, so committed to what God asked of you that everything else kind of fades away. You don't even bother yourself with those things because you want to will that one thing. Well, the fact of the matter is, for most of us, in any given week, we know how very difficult it is even to try to maintain that kind of focus. Because we know all the distractions that we're surrounded by. We know the feelings that well up in us in a variety of circumstances in life. Sometimes we fail to recognize how those things build up and how they become a part of us and how they allow us to be distracted. So every once in a while, a reminder has to come our way. Step back, slow down, relax, listen, read the directions. I'm always amazed when I'm involved in doing something and somebody will ask, well, how's that working? I go, well, it's not working out too well. And then I bother to actually read the directions. And it works out a lot better when you do that. Unless you've got something from IKEA and then you have to interpret pictures because they don't have any words. But even then, if you're pretty careful that you can do that. The Sermon on the Mount, in the eyes of progressive Christians, say that this is a blueprint for what the world ought to be. And I'm quite happy with that as a way of looking at it. This is the way the world ought to be. But what do we do when this is not the way the world is? I suspect that each and every one of you can look at the Sermon on the Mount and find places that you feel you're comfortable with God and in other places that you don't measure up. But always remember that overlaying this, like a comforter on a bed, is also God's grace. Because if we do not have access to grace, we're going to find that it's almost impossible for us to fit in any place. Because we live in a world that's always going to challenge us to live up to what Jesus asked of us. And it is hard for people who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for people who are persecuted because they try to follow what Jesus asked them to do, when they are reviled for that. But a word of warning, be careful when you think you're being persecuted for doing right when you're wrong. Because that's always a possibility, isn't it? When we face the choices of life, we choose to act, and sometimes we choose correctly and sometimes not. We live in a time where there are many people who believe that there's actually a war against the church today. And I would suggest to you that in many places in the world that's true. It's hardly true in Delaware, Ohio. That may be true when the police department's out in front of the door one day wanting your ID before you can walk in the church. Then maybe people have an excuse to stay away. I don't believe that day is coming, but then I'm old, so maybe I don't have to worry about it in my lifetime. Maybe Claire will have to worry about that one day, but I hope not. Claire is such a delightful person that she could turn away a tormentor with a smile. The Sermon on the Mount doesn't have anything about that, but I believe it ought to. It's in there somewhere. Emily's not here anymore. Emily and I know the value of a smile. I'm not going to give you D. Martin Lloyd-Jones 30-week series. We're going to do some other pieces of it there because they're important in helping us to think what it means when we come together as the body of Christ to live out what Jesus wanted us to do. Sometimes we spend so much time thinking about what Jesus did for us that we don't think about what He asked of us. And what He asked of us can be challenging and almost impossible unless we take His yoke upon ourselves and enter into partnership. Let us pray. Lord, as we are prepared to come to Your table, we are reminded of our need for forgiveness. We are reminded that our actions have consequences, and sometimes we don't even know what they are until it's too late. Help us to remember that the message of this meal is a message of forgiveness, but it is also forgiveness bought at a great price. For those places where we have failed to live up to the sermon, for those places where we've not been our best selves that You call us to be, we pray that You would forgive us. And for those who have sinned against us, we pray that they might be able to know that they need forgiveness. And we ask this prayer in Your Son's name. Amen. Our communion hymn today is Bread of the World in Mercy Broken, number 211.
come to this table, we extend the invitation that has been given to us, that all are welcome who name the name of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. In like manner, we know after they had eaten the bread, Jesus took the cup before him and also passed it to the disciples. after he had blessed the cup, Jesus said, "Take and drink, for this is my blood poured out in a new covenant for the forgiveness of sin." Lord, remind us as we're gathered here on this day that you came that you might show us the Father. We pray that as we remember your sacrifice, we might remember its purpose. Draw us together in your family. Forgive us our sins. Cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as is our usual practice, and I'm trying to look to the side, half circle, whole circle today. What do you think? Whole? Okay. We have visitors who don't know what we're talking about. We form a unity circle and hold hands and sing, "Blessed be the time." So if somebody grabs hold of you, don't be alarmed. Let's stand and join hands and sing, "Blessed be the time."
Thank you.